So, our last session, it's been really good because I've got to do the first one and I get to do the last one. And all the bits in between were really important. It was great having a couple of visiting speakers come in and provide those different perspectives as well. So, like all good mini-series, the start of the final episode, there's going to be a bit of a recap previously in the book of Acts. So what have we seen so far? As I said, I did the first one, extraordinary acts, everyday believers prepared by prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, can share the good news with boldness. Remember that? It was a long time ago. Then Liv spoke on scattered, the gospel spreads when God's people gather, like we have today, and scatter. Preferably not in the way that the church in Acts was scattered, because they were scattered because there was persecution and people died. Not our plan. But no, they're scattered. And I'm going to unpack these a little bit more in a minute. The unexpected catch, Peter Ingram spoke on this. And behind every act of obedience, there's a message of love. One church, which was the first of our visiting speakers, the world will know we belong to Christ by our love for one another. That was Jacob Cunningham. An unknown God, live again in our culture full of competing visions of life. God's vision is far more compelling. And then last week, as been mentioned a couple of times, Pastor Reese spoke about we need to believe that God will answer our prayers when we align our will to his will. If you think back to when Jesus was asked, can you teach us how to pray? Very early on in that prayer that he gave, it was, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, we really need to make sure that we've got his will in view, not just our will in view. We need to align our will with his will, and then we know that he will answer our prayers. When we're just praying for our will to be done, I think after over 50 years in the Christian church, I think I've seen a lot of people pray, flip the Lord's Prayer to, our will be done on heaven, in heaven as it is on earth. We like telling God what he needs to do and hoping that he will make it happen because we want it to happen. Before I move on from this, I want to just sort of go through. Going back to my first message, key thought there, because I've reflected, it's important you do this. Don't just ignore the message and move on. That's what life groups are really good at, helping you reiterate it and everything else. But reflect on them and think about what questions have I got and asking more. The instructions were to go to, Jesus gave the instruction in the Great Commission to go into all the earth, not to make all the earth come. I'll let that sink in. Jesus in the Great Commission didn't say, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore make people come to your church. He didn't say that. He said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore get out. Go. And I pointed out in that first message, the early church was fundamentally disobedient. Because they didn't go, they stayed. And they made Jerusalem the centre of their worship rather than saying, we need to get out and go to where the people are that don't know him. So we're meant to take the gospel, not bring the hearers. So key point there. Liv, Church still needs to gather, but again, we need to be taking the gospel, scattering the seed of God's word into soil that's ready to bear fruit. And Luke made a really, really good point that I want to reiterate, because it is worth taking away into the coming week. And that is, God has put you in a field. No, as part of your normal everyday life, God has put you somewhere, has put you in contact with, in interaction with people who don't know him. So what opportunities are you taking as a result of that? Or is it just like if they're interested, they'll ask me? It's like, well, how do they know that you're open to them asking you? How do they know that you're willing to have the conversation with them if you haven't initiated some sort of discussion already? Pete Ingram, when he spoke on the unexpected catch, looked at the two significant conversions that are mentioned in chapters 9 and 10 of Acts. Anybody remember who they were? Two people. One very Jewish, one very not Jewish. Saul and Cornelius. Fundamental pivot in the book of Acts. You know what I mean by a pivot? It's going along this way, and then all of a sudden, it's going along in a total. You're all worried I was going to step off the edge then, weren't you? You didn't actually hear what I was going to say. It's like, oh, no. It actually swung around, and all of a sudden, with that conversion of Cornelius, it was like hey, this is not just for our Jewish friends. This is God saying, everybody. No. And the thing underlying that is, you sit there and go, no, this is me. I think a lot about what I would do if I was God. Don't know what that says about my psychology. But I look at it and go, no, pretty sure I wouldn't have done it that way. I mean, he obviously knows better. But I stop and think, no, if I had a guy who'd been trained up all his life under the top Jewish teachers, under the top, Pharisee of Pharisees is how Paul described himself, I probably would have gone, he'd be a really good person to minister to the Jews because he gets Jews. And God goes, nah, I'm going to send him to Gentiles. It's like, what a waste of a resource. What a waste of his training. What a waste. But no, God knew better. And he was able to explain and everything else. And the flip side, the first person that he gets to minister to a Gentile, Peter, doesn't get the ministry to the Gentiles. He gets to spend his time talking to mainly Jewish people. So there's a really clear lesson in that for us, is that sometimes, I mean, I don't know about you, but personally, I'm very happy for God to say, okay, I would like you to minister to the people that I've put you in. No, minister to the people that are like you. No, I love, sharing my faith down at the cricket club, and Caleb talks all the time about his ability to be able to just share with people from the soccer club, and it's good. No, but maybe, just maybe, God is saying, no, the people that I've got for you are different. People that I've got for you don't necessarily fit into your comfortable circle of influence, but I would like you to actually go to people who you're not that comfortable with. Just leave that thought with you. Now, if you think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, where Paul writes, the love of God compels or controls, depending on which translation you look at, it compels or controls us to share God's love. So the love of God in us compels us to share that love with others. So who is God asking you to share that love with? Jacob Cunningham spoke a lot about church unity. It was great. And I don't know about you, but when you look at the fact that there are 500,000 non-believers within the cities of Casey and Frankston, and that number is just going to keep going up, plus another couple of 100,000 down in the Mornington Peninsula Shire, for us to go, yes, we're the church that's going to make a difference to all of those people, I think is a little bit probably presumptuous and maybe a little bit arrogant. The only way we are going to reach those people is working with other churches. That's why it's great having visiting speakers come in. No? We'd love to plant a church in Clyde North, but it's not going to be in competition to Reese's church. It's going to be there attracting a different crowd to the one he's currently attracting, working together, hand in hand, so that we can reach those people. A couple of weeks ago, Liv spoke about the unknown God. Spoke a lot of there. And I had a bit of a chat with Liv about this afterwards. There's something that it's really easy to miss in that story when Paul is sharing his beliefs with the New Living Translation calls it the council or something. I'm used to referring to it as the Areopagus. Neither here nor there. He's there and he's sharing with them, and he actually quotes a couple of Greek poems back to them. That's like me using Taylor Swift or Ariana Grande or whoever else. Personally, I tend to use people from my vintage if I'm going to incorporate a song into my message, or films, TV shows. There are cultural reference points that our listeners will get as long as we know what they are. But it's so easy to live in a Christian bubble where all we do is listen to Christian music, watch Christian TV podcast, YouTube clips or whatever, and we actually don't understand what the people that we're trying to reach are actually listening to and watching. And if we don't do that, we miss a real opportunity to be able to join those dots with them. I can remember watching a series that I think I've got about 12 time team sets at home. Bit of an archaeology nut, always have been. And they're in one of them, they're talking about St. Patrick. Actually, that's not time team. It's how the Celts saved Britain. And they're talking about St. Patrick. And St. Patrick used this technique brilliantly. Now, the Irish worshipped a sun god. They just changed the spelling. And he talked about stuff. Now, they had sacred springs. Well, he just shifted that sacred spring, that sacred pool, and linked it to baptism. He was able to draw the lines between what they already believed and what the gospel has to say. Rather than starting with the unknown and trying to draw them in, he took them from what they knew already and teased them out into what the gospel has to say. And there's such... That is such a good technique, but it's something that we cannot do if we insulate ourselves and put ourselves in a little bubble where all we're doing is interacting with Christian stuff. No. You can put those stones down now. And just finally, before I move on from this one, Reese last week talked about the fact that the church was praying for Peter when he was in prison. And they were praying for him because, hey, the guy that imprisoned him had already executed one of the apostles. Can anybody remember the word that they used to describe how they were praying? Earnestly. Earnestly. I'm going to get my nerd on here. Greek word is ektenos. Luke only uses that in one other place in his two books that he wrote. And that is when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and is starting to sweat blood. So when Luke uses the word earnestly, he's not just talking about seriously or intently. It is a deep, intense, all-consuming focus on what you're praying for. That's how they were praying for Peter. So they are 100% laser-focused. So, there you go. Rick, you feel like you're up to date now with the six messages previously? Good, okay. So for those of us that have been reading along in the book of Acts, we're now coming up to the final four chapters. I feel like I almost need to be doing it on a lot more because we haven't had a lot of sermons about anything beyond chapter 12. But next week, last four chapters, 25, 26, 27, 28. We'll have a look at those in a bit more detail. Now, in one sense, it's really hard going. If you've been reading through the book of Acts, you get to the last four chapters and it's like, will you stop repeating yourself? Yes, we know that Paul had this amazing experience on the road to Damascus. Do you need to tell us two more times? It's like, why is he continually repeating himself? We'll get to that. Now, there's a really clear pattern. Paul goes to a new place, presents the gospel to the Jews, except if there are no Jews there. And then he just went down to the river because that's where if there weren't 12 Jews in the city, they didn't have a synagogue. So in Philippi, I think it was, he went down to the river and he met Lydia. So there were women down there praying, but there were no Jewish men in that city. So he goes to a particular place. The majority of the people that he preaches to reject the gospel. He then moves on to the Gentiles. There's then a reaction from some segment of the crowd. There's a riot. And things go pear-shaped and he moves on to the next city. No, Paul shares the testimony of his conversion. Something for you to think about. Look at the parallels between how Luke describes Paul's experience over the last half of the book of Acts and look at Jesus' experience. No, Luke makes it really, really clear that what Paul is suffering from is unjust, unfair accusation of wrongdoing. Sound familiar? Sound similar to somebody else? And Luke does this with Paul continually. There's a lot of parallels between Jesus and how Luke describes Paul. And Luke is not saying that Paul is equivalent to Jesus. What he's saying is that Paul is united with Christ in suffering. He's there going through same sort of things as Jesus did. So, I want to do something a little bit different though. Because I reckon every sermon I've ever heard on the book of Acts has focused on Paul or Peter or James or Apollos. I actually want to go back a step. I actually want to spend some time looking at Luke. Because he wrote the book. So what was Luke doing? I'm going to start off in chapter 28. I'm going to jump around a little bit. So I've learned some lessons from watching The Odyssey. Don't worry about it. I can see a consistent timeline. Just jump around. So what was Luke doing? The brothers and sisters in Rome had heard we were coming, and they came to meet us at the Forum on the Appian Way. Others joined us at the Three Taverns. I'm not going to go there. They met at the pub. When Paul saw them, he was encouraged and thanked God. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. Really, really important thing here. You notice something here? If you want to get technical, these are referred to as the we passages. And it's where Luke, in his narrative around the early church, moves from talking about other people to he has included himself in the story. Follow on from what Amy was saying. You know, she likes to read herself into the story. Well, Luke wrote himself into the story. And there's a couple of different theories as to what's there. I like the one that's, I think, makes the most sense, and that is he put himself in the story because he was actually there. There are some people that argue that it's just a literary device. There are other people saying that he was writing himself in to make himself look better, but I think it was because he was there. And there are three, if you're taking notes, there are three sections where these we passages come out. Acts chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, where all of a sudden, after they've been in Troas, just keeping with the Odyssey theme, that was the name at the time for Troy. So they picked up Luke in Troy, by the look of it, and then they went across to Philippi. So Acts 10, 16, 10 to 17, Acts 20, verses 5 to 15, and then 21, 1 to 18. That's two parts, but it's one long journey with a little bit in between. So that's going from Philippi back to Troas, and then towards Miletus, and then sailing on to Tyre, Ptolemais, and arrival in Jerusalem, and then back to Caesarea. Now, was watching a really interesting little YouTube clip from N.T. Wright yesterday, and he was talking about the fact that Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, and Luke was with him during that time. So what was Luke doing at that time? Well, if you have a look at the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, Luke says he's done lots of research. He's talked to people. So there's a fair chance that while he was waiting for Paul to be released in Caesarea, Luke was doing his research for the Gospel of Luke. So just leave that with you. Not a wasted time sitting around twiddling his thumbs waiting for Paul to get released. We see here that at the end of that, in verse 16, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. So he's effectively under house arrest. But it wasn't just Luke that was with Paul. Oh, no, that's it. What have I done? Okay, sorry. Okay, when the time came, we set sail for Italy. This is in 27. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, a captain of the Imperial Guard, Imperial Regiment. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. I don't know why I put a verse in there with that. I have real trouble saying Thessalonica. It's got too many th in it. So Aristarchus, and he gets mentioned a bunch of other times. So Paul, with several other prisoners, was placed in the custody of a Roman officer. Aristarchus was with Luke and Paul there. So it wasn't just Luke that was going with him. It was the two of them. Now, Aristarchus later on is referred to as a prisoner. Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner. Luke's not. So Luke is going on the journey with the prisoner Paul because he chose to. He made the choice to travel with the prisoner Paul because that's what he felt he needed to do. So, you know, we see in Philemon, where he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, so this is Aristarchus again, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. So they're all described as co-workers with him. Several men were traveling with him. This is in Acts, jumping back to Acts 20. Told you I jumped around. I'll jump around. Several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus and Tropimus, rattles off your tongue, from the province of Asia. They went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. So Timothy, Tychicus and Tropimus were in Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia and 5 days later joined them in Troas where we stayed a week. So again, we've got a group of people, but Luke is going, it's we. Paul and I are joining them. So he's doing lots of traveling around, even in Acts 20. You sit there and look at the number of people that are there in Philippi, and it's in Philippi that he met Lydia, and Lydia said, hey, you and your crew, stay at my place. That's 9 people just listed there, if you count Paul and Luke as well. So Lydia's gone, hey, the 9 of you guys, come and stay at my house. I think that says something about how wealthy she was. We then get to 2 Timothy. And this is Paul writing to his protege Timothy. And this is sort of sad. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Make a joke about that being a nice spot, but anyway, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. It almost sounds like an afterthought. So Tychicus, we know, has been sent by Paul. Demas has abandoned him. Not really sure what happened with Crescens and Titus. They're just not there. So Luke has stuck with Paul. Despite everything that's gone on, you know, it appears if you look through the Paul's letters that Paul was in prison in chapter 28 of Acts, And then some point after, he gets released. And then he gets imprisoned again. And the ultimate consequence, the ultimate action in that second imprisonment of Paul in Rome is he gets executed. Has his head cut off. You know why he got his head cut off rather than crucified? Because he was a Roman citizen. And they weren't allowed to crucify Roman citizens. So Paul knew that the end was coming. You read 2 Timothy and he's really, really clear that his time is up. He's been poured out like a drink offering, I think is the wording that he uses. But Luke, in the background there, has stuck with him through all of that. And I think that says something about the character of Luke. His persistence and his willingness to put up with personal inconvenience because that's what he's been called to do. And there's a challenge there, I think, for every one of us around what is it that God's asking me to put up with so that I can help. It might not be so that you can minister to somebody. It might be so that you can help somebody else minister to the people that God has called them to. So often we want to be the main man. We want to be the guy, the person. But sometimes God calls people, and I will put myself into this category, as will Sue, my wife. Not called to be a number one. Called to support the ones that are called to be a number one. But that requires a putting aside of ego, aspiration, frustration, inconvenience, and going, nah, I'm going to be here and I'm going to suck it up and put it through. That's why Sue and I have been at the church for nearly 40 years. Because we know that's what God's called us to do. Going to come back to the Great Commission because it really needs to be at the core of what we're doing. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all of the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hence my title for this message, To the End. See, was Jesus, when he gave that commission to the apostles, saying you're going to live forever, you're going to live till the end of the age? Or was he saying the process that I am putting in place of you making disciples who'll make disciples, who'll make disciples, that will continue to the end of the age. That's not going to drop off. That's not going to change. God is asking us to take up our part in that process of making disciples and continue it on so that it can maintain through to the end of the age. Okay. So let's examine very briefly what it looks like at the end of the book of Acts. As we saw earlier, Paul's finally made it to Rome. The Jews kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius, as mentioned in Acts chapter 18. If you've got to reconcile those two facts, there's Jews that he's talking to. But in Acts chapter 18, Luke writes that all the Jews had been kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius. But Claudius is not the emperor anymore, so what do the Jews do? They move back into Rome. Nero's the emperor now. So Paul's asked to catch up with them. He'd like to present to them. So he says, I asked you, the Jews in Rome, to come here today so we could get acquainted, so I could explain to you that I am bound with the chain, this chain, because I believe that the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come. Can't get any clearer with when you're ministering to a group of Jews. This is the guts of what I'm trying to say to you. You're waiting for a Messiah. I'm telling you, he's already been. They replied, we've had no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone who has come here. Which is really interesting because the Jews in Jerusalem knew that Paul was going to Rome because they'd helped put him on the boat there. But they hadn't sent any communication through to Rome to say, hey, you know, watch out for this guy or anything else. They've just gone out of sight, out of mind. He's not our problem anymore. Who knows? But we want to hear what you believe. For the only thing we know about this movement is that it is denounced everywhere. Can you put yourself in Paul's shoes? You're sitting down talking to the Jews, the Jewish leadership in Rome, and they go, look, yeah, we want to listen to you because we've only heard that there's a problem. Doesn't really put them in a mindset of being positive towards what Paul's about to share, does it? He's like, no, come on. So they've gone there. Contrast that to the Bereans. I think it's chapter 17, where the Bereans were more noble-minded, depending on the translation you're looking at. They were more positive. And they searched the scriptures to see what Paul was saying was true. Think about your mindset. When you listen to sermons, when you read scripture, are you looking for truth or are you looking for error? Because that's going to affect what you actually get out of it. Doesn't mean you can't have questions, but your questions are around establishing truth, not about trying to find out whether something's wrong or not. So the result, when Paul talks to them, really simple. Some were persuaded by the things he said, but others did not believe. So they've gone in with, this is denounced everywhere. We're skeptical about what you've got to say because there's clearly a problem there because everybody says there's a problem. But they didn't believe. Really clear message there. We can be the best presenter of the gospel in the universe. Doesn't mean that everybody we share the gospel with is going to get saved. So when you share the gospel and people don't make a decision, don't beat yourself up. Don't sit there and go, oh no, I'm a failure as an evangelist. I haven't been able to share my gospel properly. No, not everyone will believe. Think about the parable of the sower. No, not all the seeds grew. So as a result of that, Paul verbally brushes the dust off his feet and says, yeah, and he quotes to them from Isaiah. And says, look, this is what Isaiah was talking about when he said, no, there are going to be a bunch of people who are hear but don't listen, that see but don't actually perceive, that, no, you're just not going to get it. You know what? I'm done. And he says, so I want you to know that this salvation from God, no, you've had your opportunity, this salvation from God has been offered to the Gentiles. Now, previously, whenever Paul said that, there was a riot. They tried to kill him. And they will accept it. For the next 2 years, this is just sort of like, Paul, this is Luke wrapping up the gospel, the book of Acts. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the way, it hasn't really registered with me until I read it in the New Living Translation, because it makes it really, really clear. And no one tried to stop him. Think about the rest of what Luke has written about Paul in the book of Acts. He finishes the book of Acts with this very simple statement. No one tried to stop him. Everything that Paul had been fighting for, everything he'd been struggling to achieve, wherever he went, he finally gets it in Rome. So what better spot to finish the gospel? You can look at it and go, oh, no. Why does Luke finish it with Paul in prison? That's just sort of like a bit of a downer, but it's not. He doesn't finish it in prison. He finishes it without opposition. So no one tried to stop him. He may have been under house arrest, but he was fulfilling the Great Commission. So Luke leaves the Acts account with Paul under house arrest, but fulfilling the Great Commission. We're charged with continuing that story. What can you add to the story? That's my challenge for everybody today. Because see, in one sense, the book of Acts is still being written. It's just the main characters in the book of Acts now are you, me, the people we will come in contact with, the people that we will disciple, who will then go on to disciple others. So we are still writing the book of Acts. So what are you going to add? Are you willing and prepared to be part of that continuing edition of stories to Acts on the whole, to the Acts of the Holy Spirit through his church? That's my challenge. Let's stand.